when he takes me ways that I don't want to go. And when God takes me ways I don't want to go, I just stop, have me a cool drink of water, put my Bible down, and remember what he taught me the last time I was here. This isn't like our first trip to the valley, is it? Or have you been here before? It's not the first time that you've been at a place where you had to be dependent on God. And it's certainly not the first time tough stuff has come into your life. We've been here before. Our problem is we're like the children of Israel. We keep lapping Mount Sinai. You know, that whole trip wasn't probably 15 or 20 miles all the way around Sinai. Took them 39 years to keep going around it. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them to come to that rock over and over and over again? Weren't we here a year ago? Singing the same song as they travel. Take another lap around Mount Sinai till you learn your lesson, till you quit your fighting and quit that rebelling, till you learn to stand in your day of testing by trusting and obeying the Lord. Oh, take another lap around Mount Sinai till you learn your lesson, till you quit your fighting and quit that rebelling, till you learn to stand in your day of testing by trusting and obeying the Lord. Oh, take another lap around Mount Sinai. Now, the problem we face in taking laps around Mount Sinai is the principle I want to teach you tonight before I get into the Word. Our problem is we do not know how to let God love us. We don't know how to let Him love us. See, every time we mess up as believers, what do? Oh, God, I'm like so sorry. I know what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. God, do you know I love you? You know I love you, don't you? God, no, I love you. I love you so much. Do you know I love you? That's what we do, don't we? And we spend all our time trying to convince God that we love Him, like He didn't know how our hearts were. And then we'll go back and we'll spend 2 or 3 days feeling guilty and shameful because of what we just did. And instead of learning how to let God love us, we're right back to letting guilt and shame dictate to us. We're right back to feeling sorry for what we did. But nothing ever changes because we don't know how to let God love us. So let me teach it to you. Andrew, my son, was in 7th grade. And I'm going to tell you a couple stories about him tonight while he's not here. He'll be with me tomorrow night. And he's in 7th grade, and he's typical 7th grader. He's like Boomer. He's popping off all the time, saying stuff he shouldn't say. So I had to go to my boy and say this to him. Son, let me explain this to you. You keep popping off with your tongue, somebody one of these days is going to dust you, and that will cure your tongue. Oh, Dad, that's not true. How do you know that? Been there, been there, been that. Yeah, I remember the first time I popped off at a guy, and he dusted me. Man, I'll tell you what, you watch your tongue after that once you get dusted one time, won't you? And so he's at school, Christian school in Tulsa. And my son's been at Mingo Valley Christian School since K-4. He's in the 10th grade right now, sophomore. And he's at his locker one day, and his locker bumps another kid's locker, and the kid goes, "Hey, man, you're like in my way." Now, Andrew responds with this, "What's that make you, king of the lockers?" Now, he gets that from Lynette. See, she's not here. He gets that from Lynette. That's a mother trait. So the kid said something to him. He said something to the kid. The kid banged his locker, so Andrew flicks him. You know what flicking him is? "Hey, man." And he flicks him. That kid wound up, let Andrew have it right above the nose as hard as he could. And my son has caught him in the cartilage. The cartilage blew up, and he looked like the Elephant Man. Now, I'm on my way to Tallala, Oklahoma on 169. I'm setting up for a Christ-likeness couples communication weekend conference. You getting the picture so far? And my phone rings, and Lynette says, "Your son's okay, but..." Whoa, hang on. Don't start conversations with "your son's okay, but" with me. I'm a reactor. Don't do that to me. Don't sneak up on me. I'll hit you. I'm telling you right now. Don't scare me. I'll hit you. And so... I'm driving on the road, and I said, "What happened?" And she tells me the story about how this kid bopped him. And then all of a sudden, my phone clicks, and I said, "Hey, let me get off. It's Dennis, who is the superintendent of schools." So I get on the phone, and Dennis, the superintendent of schools, also happens to be one of my best friends. We eat lunch a couple times a week. We had lunch today. We chat. We talk. Good brother for a Calvinist. He's really a pretty good guy. And He gets on the phone and he hears me says to me, he goes, "Hey, what's the matter with you ladies? Can't take a punch?" Oh, yeah, okay. And I said, "No, you know what this is a sign of here? This is a sign of poor leadership among the Christian school educators. See, if a superintendent of school had control of his school, they would mimic him if he was Christ-like. This is simply a reflection on the leadership." And when we were done playing with each other, he goes, "Harry, you ought to see him. He looks awful." And he goes, "He's got blood all over him." I said, "What'd you do to the kid?" He goes, "Oh, the kid's suspended. You hit. You go home. You go home." And he goes, "Okay, here's the deal. We got to have a meeting today at 3 o'clock. This guy, his wife, the kid, you, Lynette, and Andrew, we're going to find out what happened. We're going to work this out as Christians should. We're going to resolve it." I said, "Listen, I got to teach this Christ-likeness conference tonight, so I got to be out of there by 5. He goes, "Not a problem. Don't worry." He goes, "But you need to know something." I said, "What?" "I don't know this dad very well, but if the kid's hostile, I can tell you this, the dad's hostile, because this is learned behavior." And he said, "This guy, I don't think they go to church much, and every time I've been around him, he's kind of a hostile, angry guy. And I want to tell you right now, he could walk in there tonight, know his kid's suspended, and say your kid started it, and start talking about your kid, and talking about you and your family. I mean, he has the potential to come in and be real hostile toward you and your family." I said, "Okay, I'm glad to know that, thanks." And he goes, "Okay." He goes, "Well, I got to go, I'll see you later." I said, "Oh, no, wait a minute, I'm not done talking." And he goes, "What? You might want to call him and tell him this Baptist minister grew up an hour and a half from New York City and that he's been saved 27 years, but he does have a flesh pattern. And tell him that if he starts attacking my family in that room, that there's a high likelihood that I'm going to drag him across that table and I'm going to beat the living poo out of him. You might want to let him know that's a possibility." And now I'm driving down the road, and there's a truck here and a car here on 169. And I got to hurry up. I got to set up. I got to get up there. I'm all upset. I'm mad. Who am I mad at? Who am I mad at? That, no, not me. I hadn't gotten there yet. I'm not that spiritual. I'm going to get there in a minute, but I'm not there yet. Yeah, I know. I'm going to get there where I'm mad at me, but I'm not there yet. I'm mad at the dad. I'm mad at him because this kid's a reflection of him and now he's going to come in and start attacking us. I'm mad at the dad. So the truck's going slow. The car's going. I come up behind the car. I get, you know, within a car length of him. The guy sees me in his mirror and I give him the lights one real time quick to let him know I'm in a hurry. And he slows down. And then he gets me right by the truck and he holds me there for about 4 miles. He's going to punish me for being in a hurry. So he finally, the truck sees what's going on, the truck puts on its brakes, and then the guy moves over, I go by him. I'm telling you, this is all I did. Mike, I did this. That's all I did. I looked at the guy. And the guy gave me the finger. And I backed my car, because you're giving me the finger? I wouldn't even give him the finger back. I said, "You're giving me the finger? Because I want to go around you?" And I look at the guy, and the guy's about 75 years old, gray hair with a white-haired wife. Now, my first thought is this. Oh, man, slow down. This guy is going to the bathroom in his Depends. You need to back up, Harry. Back up. And then the guy does this to me. "Pull over. Come on. You want to fight? Pull over. Come on. Come on. You want to fight? Pull over." Fine. I'm going to kick your butt. I'm going to kick your wife's butt. I'm going to kick that guy's butt. I ain't lost my temper in 30 years. I've been saving it. I'm going on me a butt-kicking rampage here today. I'm kicking everybody's butt. Then, God just in my spirit says, "Excuse me, are you done?" And then I applied the principle, and it's this. I had to stop. I had to bring the thought captive. I had to quit making unintentional agreements with the Prince of Darkness. Come on. And I stepped on that gas and I drove away as fast as I could. And here's what I said. "Lord God, if you don't come love me right now, I am capable of every sin that my church members are capable of."
Hello.
See, you're all shocked that I would say that, but you would have done the same thing, you big old hypocrite. And what compelled me that day, people? The love of God. And I had to cry out to Him, God, please come love me. If you don't come love me, I'm going to keep doing all this all day. I'm going to let these thoughts permeate my mind. I'm going to let this stuff control me. I'm going to let other people have the center of my life. I don't want to practice this idolatry. Please come love me. So what's my feeler doing for the next 10 miles? I'm kicking butt, God come love me. I'm kicking butt, God come love me. I'm kicking butt, God. But what compels you, folks? We've got to learn how to let God love us, especially during the tough stuff. If you don't learn how to let God love you, you'll keep reacting to everybody the rest of your life, and now the enemy will come in and open all the roads, and he'll hold you hostage the rest of your life. Got to that meeting? What's the first thing I do when I got to that meeting, Mike? No. He said, pray. No, I walked in, I sat down, I looked at that guy, and what did I say? I can take him. I looked him over, yeah, I can take him. Not a problem, this won't be a problem. And then what am I saying? Oh, God, why am I even thinking that? God, please come love me really quick, come love me. I don't want to even be thinking that. But the enemy's always looking to see if the road will what? He's not going to quit. And watch this, Satan has no new plans here. There's no new plans here. I want to tell you something. If someone comes in and says they got something new they want to teach you, if it's new, it ain't true. It ain't true. I'm not teaching you guys anything this week new. I'm just teaching you stuff that you already knew and I'm reminding you. That's all. And then the guy said this, I got something to say. Okay. What would you like to say? And he goes, before we start, I want to say something. I don't know what happened here today. My wife and I want to apologize to you and your family and your son. And we're sorry, because my son still had this big lump on his head. And I'm telling you, he looked like the Elephant Man. And that day we had an hour together, and I moved from being a dad who's capable of being angry to learning how to be a dad who closes the roads, who quits making agreements with the Prince of Darkness, who gets his focus on God. And folks, every one of us have those roads. And if you say, well, the devil doesn't do that to me, then you're lost. And you're going in the same direction he is. Because if the enemy's not coming against you, then you're not either worth a lick to the kingdom of God, or you don't know the kingdom. Now, I remember, after I got saved, Mike, about 1979, it was January 1st, the Sooners were playing their usual traditional Orange Bowl game. Football, not basketball. You know, Jim Calhoun, the coach of the University of Connecticut, said when he retires from basketball, he's going to move to Norman, Oklahoma, because he wants to get as far away from major college basketball as he can. And you know something? It was January 1st, and a great preacher, I don't know if you've ever met Michael Gott. Michael Gott has been one of the guys that God really has used in my life to influence me. I've got to travel with him on several occasions. I went to Europe with him for about 6 weeks once. Michael Gott and I talk, oh, maybe three, four, five times a year. Michael Gott's one of the greatest evangelists you ever want to meet. He spends 6 months a year in Russia, Romania, and now doors have opened for him to preach crusades in Cuba because he led the Minister of Religious Education to the Lord in Cuba, and he has a visa that allows him to preach anywhere, anytime, whenever he wants. He spends 6 months a year preaching in America so he can raise enough money to go 6 months overseas. And God's hand's on the guy. It was a Sunday night. The Sooners are on, January 1st. I live across the street from the church, and at Eastwood, there are no nights off. There were no nights off. So there's church that night while the Sooners are on TV. And I'm having this battle with God. I don't want to go to church. I want to watch the Sooners, you know. There's a chance they could get beat. When it happens, I want to be there. Now, and so I the game comes on. It's about 7 o'clock, and God starts speaking to me. He goes, go. Come on, go. And I walked across the street, sat down in my usual pew, and God began to speak to my heart. And at the end of the service, I came forward. I took my pastor by the hand. I said, Brother Tom, God is calling me into the ministry. And he looked at me, Mike, and he said this. How do you know? Oh, I just feel it. He goes, I'd go home and ask him again. And I said, no, he's calling me. How do you know? I feel it. Well, you need to go home and ask him again. Next day came, and I went home that night, and I opened my Bible, and I said, Lord, I know you're calling me. I know it. But who's going to believe it, God? Who's going to believe it? I'm not minister material. I'm not normal for ministers. Have you all figured that out by now? And so that night I got home, I opened my Bible, and Ephesians 4:1 said, walk worthy of the vocation by which you've been called. And then Psalms was another book I went to. Psalms 40 verse 3 says, and he has put a song in your heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And I knew I was called. So the next day I went to his office. I said, I know you don't think God's calling me. I know you don't think I'm going to be much of a minister, but I'm telling you right now, God's called me. How do you know? Because the Word said so. He goes, I've known for a year God was going to call you, but you cannot go into the ministry. You cannot go through life unless you learn how to get a word from God when the times get tough. And the promises of God are there for us. And they're real. And God wants to speak to you every day. I didn't go to seminary till God gave me a word. Romans 8:29. Those he called, he foreordained. Those he justified, he glorified. And seminary for me was a time to go away, go over the holy hump. When I finished the holy hump, it would show folks that God really was calling me. I had to get over the hump. I didn't marry my wife Lynette until God gave me a word. Now my friends were saying this. Marry her really, really fast. If you don't marry her, it'll never happen. Marry her quick. But I wouldn't marry her until God gave me a what? A word. I don't make decisions in life, especially major decisions, unless God speaks through his word, spirit, authorities, and circumstances. And when he gives me all four, then I step out in faith. But I can't. And so I have to learn how to get a word from God. Life and tough stuff go hand in hand. Sometimes the tough stuff is like a tsunami or a tornado going across the Oklahoma plains. Now, all this stuff wouldn't be bad. Tough stuff would be easy to manage if we could see it coming. But we rarely ever see it coming. And the Bible says you are going to have tough times. Because it's the tough times, my friend, that God will use. And humbling us can be an effective tool to getting believers' attention back on God. Hit the first PowerPoint. And the tough stuff that tests the core of our being, it's the tough stuff that develops the character of Christlikeness and the life of any believer who's striving for that goal. And my friend, it's the tough stuff that will either make you bitter or make you better. It's determining how you respond to the tough stuff that really matters. Because you're going to have tough stuff. It's either going to strengthen your deepest belief or it will unravel the core of your faith, and how you respond will make the difference. Psalms 119 says this. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your what? Statutes. It goes on to say this. Now put away and count as dross all the wick of the earth, for there is no true metal in them. My friend, you are being tested by God, and the tough stuff has come to test your metal. To see if what comes out of you is shining like gold. And the metal of people will come in our lives, and this metal comes that we might be tested. Now, adversity and testing are really tough, and there's something that God will ask us to do sometimes that is the most difficult thing he will ever ask you to do. When God comes and wait and makes you have to wait on him until he takes you through or out of your circumstances, waiting on God is the hardest thing that any believer will ever have to go through. Because there's just plain old nothing you can do until God does what he's going to do next. Now, adversity comes in the life of a believer for one of three reasons. Number one, it comes for correction. All through Scripture, the children of Israel were corrected. They were corrected because of their own disobedience to God. In the story of Gideon, it says that the Midianites came into the land and they ravaged the land because the people of God did not heed what the prophet of God had said to them. Hear now, you better hear that. And they got under God's correction. They tried to go into the promised land in their own ability. And they spent 39 years in the backside of the desert because God was correcting them. Young people, when I say to you, I want you home at 10 o'clock, I like really meant it. And if you come home at 10:30, you're going to be disciplined. So you can discipline yourself, or I will discipline you as your parent. Sometimes it comes for enlargement. My friend, how are you ever going to grow unless God takes you through the adversity and the trials of life that He might teach you how to be dependent on Him? How in the world would you know that you had any faith at all unless He tested it? And watch this. If you don't have a faith worth testing, then you don't have much faith. If you don't have a faith that's worth testing, and it ought to be a test you want to resist, because God's using that testing for enlargement. He's teaching you how to quit trusting your thinker and feeler and how to go to the Word of God and stay there until God gives you a word about your circumstance. The third thing it comes is for testimony. It comes for testimony. Maybe God's just using this adversity so that, my friend, when it's all over with, you will have a testimony of how God took you through the fire instead of taking you out of the fire. And that's our prayer usually. Oh, Lord, get us out of this. Swindoll says, when you're in the fire, God's hand is on the clock, and his eye is on the clock, and his hand is on the thermostat. And when you're in the fires of life, it's because God wants to remove all of the cheap impurities in your life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they came out of the fire, there was no smell of smoke on them, but something burned in that fire that day. The cords that bound them burned. My friend, you are going through the fires of life right now. The tough times are come, so that you can have a testimony to a lost world of how a Christian can end well even when circumstances are not fair. And how would you know unless you learn to trust God? Now here's my question for the night. Does God ever initiate adversity? It's His idea. Answer. Does God ever initiate adversity? Now, our charismatic friends would say what? Oh, no. Nuh-uh. If it's good, it's God. If it's bad, it's the devil. But I want to tell you, Jesus Christ can tell you one thing. God initiates adversity. The cross was adversity, and it was God's idea before the foundation of the world. But we're going to go to Job tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to me to Job. And we're going to see just that. Job chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 8. Now the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Are we up there? Have you considered my servant Job that there's none like him in all the earth? Okay, who's initiating this conversation? God. God started this conversation. He initiated it. And he said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on all the earth. He's a blameless and upright man who what? Who reverenced God and fears God and abstains and shuns evil because it's what? Wrong. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job reverently fear the Lord fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around that Baptist? And his house and all that he has on every side? You have conferred prosperity and happiness upon him in the work of his hands. All his possessions have increased in the hand. But put forth your hand, God. Whose hand? Put forth whose hand? Your hand, God. And now touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, the adversary and the accuser, behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon the man himself put forth not your hand. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. You can touch everything he has, but you can't touch him. God will initiate adversity, but he always limits it. He's gonna limit it. Remember the story of Pilate? Pilate says, you realize I have the authority to let you go? And he says, you have no authority except what's been given to you from above. And Satan understood that principle. Lord, put your hand against him. Because Satan has no power except what God allows him to have. And in the life of the believer, ready? Satan has no power at all. Because Jesus Christ has all power on heaven and earth. How much is left? Where does he get his power? Right there. I give it to him with my tongue. I give it to him with my reactions. I give it to him when I get my focus off of my dependence on God. Then I give him power. And I formed the unintentional agreements with him, and I didn't even know it. I didn't even know it. Scripture goes on to say this. But put forth your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Verse 13 says, and there was a day when Job's son and his daughters were eating and drinking wine. Aha, there's a problem right there. In the eldest brother's house on his birthday. That's a joke for you guys. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans swooped down upon them and took away the animals. Indeed, they've slain the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God, lightning, has fallen from the heavens and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, if I'm him, I'd quit speaking. While he was yet speaking, there came another one and said, the Chaldeans have divided into three bands upon and raided your camels and taken them away. Yes, they've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another. See, Satan, once he has the go-ahead, will go ahead. And if you open those roads and you make those unintentional agreements with him and you give him a foot in your life, he'll become a ruler. You give him an inch, he becomes a ruler. And he'll attack you. Verse 19 says, behold, a great whirlwind from the desert smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the people. And verse 21 says this, verse 20 says this, and Job rose and rent his robe and shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground, and he said, this isn't fair, God. I've really been a good guy, God. You know, this just isn't right, God. Oh, I'll tell you right now, God, this just is... No. He worshiped. And my friend, when you are in the fires of life, please get this. This is not the time to be critical of God or his leadership. This is the time for us to worship him, especially when he's taking us ways we don't want to go. This is the time for we, the people of God, to worship him. Verse 21 said, naked without possessions I came into the world, and from my mother's womb, and naked without the passions I will depart. Now, I'm not going to go over this, but the same thing happened again from Job 2 all the way down. And Job 2, 9 and 10 finally says this. His wife said to him, do not hold fast this blameless uprightness. Denounce God and die. And he said, you speak as one impious and foolish woman would speak. I had to look up impious. You know what impious means? It's the opposite of pious. It's unhopeful, sinful, irreverent conversation to God. That's what it is. And he said, in spite of all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I want to tell you something about this story that bugs me. Number one, it bugs me because God takes his children, he takes his cattle, he takes everything he has, and he leaves his wife. Why didn't he take her? Because she's always doing what? Curse God and die. Why don't you just curse God and die? Curse God and die. Man, take her, Lord. You know, take her too. But he left her behind. Now, when God is allowing Satan to test the metal, it's okay for the people of God to ask why. Hey, folks, is doubt a sin? No, it's okay. You just can't stay there. You got to believe the truth or the lie about what God is saying. You got to believe the truth or the lie. When trials come into your life, do you think you're more spiritual because you're not asking why? It's okay to ask why. T teenagers, when your parents say no, it's okay to ask why. You just can't demand an answer. You can ask why all you want, but you can't demand an answer. And when God takes me ways I don't want to go, listen to me, it's okay to ask Him why. You just can't demand an answer. Now, we know a few things here. First of all, this wasn't correction, because the Bible said he was an upright man, so that eliminates correction. He was an upright man, so that kind of eliminates enlargement. Although when it was all said and done, what was Job able to say? Chapter 40, he says this, I've seen God. When it was all over with, he said what? I see God. And did you realize that in the whole book of Job, never did he see this coming from the devil. He saw it all coming from the hand of God. And he saw God. So there was enlargement, but this test was not for enlargement. This test was for testimony. Testimony. Because God said, Job, I'm so proud of you, my son, for how you've responded in the right way. I'm so proud of you, Job, I'm going to put you in my book. Because I'm going to use you as an example to Christians forever of how to respond when everything in your life is simply not fair. It's just not fair. You'll be judged as a church by your responses and how you use life as a testimony more than you're going to be judged by your decisions. Let me say that again. As a church, you're going to be judged by your responses a whole lot more than you're going to be judged by your decisions. God's more interested in us as Christians acting right, and I've been preaching that to you all week, than He is about taking you out of the fire, people. God wants us to act what? He wants us to act right. And when we're acting right, then God will pour out His grace on us. And the tests of life are to test your mettle so that when you are in the fire, you will come out shining like gold. The church today, when faced with tough times that stretch us, will simply transfer blame or leave, change churches, and they stay grumpy the rest of their life because they never have seen anything as coming from the hand of God. And when they were tested in their mettle, they were found to be people who had no mettle. When I left Eastwood, God made it very clear it was time for us to move on. I've been there almost 20 years, really. And we had a new pastor, and he had to be able to pastor that church. Mike, he couldn't pastor the church with me being there. Because he'd say, let's do this, and the people would say, okay, pastor, and then they'd come to me and say, is this good, Brother Harry? Listen, staff guys, let me tell you something. Don't ever get caught up in the, hey, is our pastor doing the right stuff? Because then you're going to have to answer to God. And you know what? I had to be accountable to God because I started to what? Listen. So I went to him and said, I'm going to resign. It's time for me to move on. You need to be able to do what you're going to do. But I'll tell you right now, unless you change the way you're doing what you're going to do, these people won't fight with you. They don't know how. They'll just leave. And 1,000 of them left. But it was time to move on. I got to preach that last Sunday I was there. And I preached Sunday night's message when I left. What are you holding back from God? And a man came up to me. It was one of those guys in the church. You know how you got guys in your church that they're kind to you, to your face, but you really know they don't like you? He came up to me tonight, that night. He shook my hand. He goes, Harry, let me say something to you, brother. You showed your true mettle tonight. And I respect you. Because, my friend, no matter what happens in the life of this church, it's this core group of folk that God is going to test your mettle, because you will stand for what's right when everybody else acts unchristlike. And when the unchristlike crowd lifts their head up, please have enough integrity to let Herb know he's being a Herb. Let Herbette know that that's a Herbette thing. Please have enough integrity when someone's doing something that's not Christ-like to stand up and call it what it is. This is not Christ-like. We better stop before we get in trouble with God. That doesn't mean other people don't start thinking and feeling, because we're not all going to think and feel the same. But if you're going to think and feel differently to me, you have to do it in a Christ-like way. You with me? You got to do it in a Christ-like way. Now, let me tell you where I'm going tonight. When I was on staff at Liberty, we were there about 5 years, and then God led us to take a journey. I preached for 6 months at a church down in Texas. They flew me down every Saturday night, put me in a big high-dollar hotel, gave me that $14 breakfast buffet in the morning, and then I would preach that morning. They would pay me a really good Sunday morning honorarium, bigger than anything I'd ever gotten anywhere. Fly me home, I'd be home by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And after about 3 months, they came to me and said this, "Brother Harry, our people just love you." They never had anybody stand up in a golf shirt and preach and then stay at the back door and hug their neck. Their pastor was a great Bible teacher, but he had no people skills. Which you ought to thank God you got a pastor with some people skills. And so I'm back there hugging a neck, and they came to me and said, "Okay, you're the guy. We want you to be our pastor. We love you. We want you to be our pastor." And two guys in the pulpit committee said to me, "Would you consider being our pastor?" I said, "When all seven of you ask the question, I'll answer it. But I'm not answering two of you. So you're not close to it." I said, "When all seven of you ask the question, I will take it to God, I will ask Him, and then I will answer you. I'm not going to tell you anything. I've not asked God. How can I tell you anything? I don't know." And they came to me and said, "All right, here's the deal. We run 700 in Sunday school, and we're going to give you a $150,000 package to be our pastor." I work for free. You think money is going to entice me at this point in time? I've never had any. I'm like Doc Holliday. Money is a tool that you got to have to play poker with to take other people's money. He didn't care. That's why he won. It's not a great temptation to him. So the big salary, what to me? I'd only spend it. And I don't like living like that. I like going to the mailbox every other day and open it up and see if there's anything in there. I like that. It's like Christmas all the time for us. I like that. I like when I leave here on Thursday night and I get in the car and I get far enough away where you can't see me and I can turn the light on and open that up and go, "Oh man, look at that offering. That is so cool." I like doing that. It's like Christmas. You with me? And I want you to know, I don't know that I've ever said, "Oh man, that's bad." I don't know that I've ever said it except one time. I did do it one time. And I'm not going to tell that story. God said to me to stay in the land where I was, that He wanted us to open our own office, that I was to resign my staff position, and I was to counsel, and that He would provide what I need, and that He'd take care of me. And that was 4 years ago. But last January, not this last January, one before, a year ago January, I sat down with Lynette. I said, "Okay, we're doing okay, aren't we?" Because she's the accountant. She goes, "Yeah, we're okay." I said, "We got to get some health insurance because we didn't have any." So I got me one of those $5,000 deductible jobs that cost you $500 a month. Yeah. And gave the guy a check on the 28th and said, "Can we start this on the 1st? He goes, "Well, it's really up to the insurance company, but they'll probably start it on the 1st. They'll call you and they'll talk to you and then they'll decide." Now, on February 2nd, my son, Andrew, for about a year, you know, he'd get these stomach cramps. He'd lay on the bathroom floor. My stomach's killing me. And we're thinking, "What'd you eat yesterday?" "I ate pizza and ice cream." The kid's lactose intolerant. That's what we're thinking. He's lactose. Every time he eats ice cream and pizza together, he's crawling on his belly like a reptile, you know? And so I said, "What'd you eat yesterday?" And we're always saying to him, "Andrew, you got to start eating right, buddy. You got to quit eating the way you're doing, you know?" And we're always telling this. Now, on February 2nd, I get a call from Lynn. She goes, "Hey, you need to get home here." I said, "What's the matter?" She goes, "Your son is urinating blood." Got him home. Got him in the car, took him to the doctor. She went in and she came back and she said this to us. "He has protein in his urine, and that's a bad sign. It means his kidneys are flushing back into his system." Well, what does that mean? It means there's something wrong with his kidneys. And it could be kidney failure. It could be any number of any things. And they gave me this whole list of things it could be. We immediately, he'd been throwing up. He's losing fluids. They said, we have to take him right away. They admitted him across the street to St. John's. They started doing MRIs, running tests on him. My first thought was, I got to call my insurance guy. I called him. The insurance company called me and said, oh, we have your policy here. Has anything changed in this since you sent it in? I said, well, yeah, I'm at the emergency room with my son. And she goes, okay, we just wanted you to know, this policy is not in effect until the 15th. Well, he said the first. She goes, well, we might have done the first, but you got a problem here, and you're not insured. And they made that very clear to me. That they, and there it was, right on the application, this is not into effect until they call you and they set the date. So from the time you send it in until they call you, you are in no man's land. And you are not covered. So we went in, they ran all these tests, they came back, they said, his problem is his kidneys, but it's not what you think. Your son has 5 large kidney stones at age 13. And I said, now what happens? He goes, there's a pediatric surgeon at St. Francis. We're going to transfer you now to St. Francis. And we have to do emergency surgery on your son that we might recover the kidney stones. We're going to have to go get them, take them out, because we can't break them up. And we have to find out what's causing these. Otherwise, he'll have them the rest of his what? His life. Well, that morning, as I got up to have my quiet time, God began to speak to me in the Word that morning, Mike, and I did not know what it was He was trying to say to me, because at 8 o'clock in the morning, it made no what? It made no sense. But here's what it said. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, Job 4, is that up there? Put the Job 4 one up, if you can find that, please. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, should be one of the slides on page 2. There it is. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we venture to converse with you, will you be offended? So here's what his friend's saying. Hey, Job, if we would like to have a little chat with you, is this going to offend you? But yet, who can restrain himself from speaking? Behold, you've instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have held firm him who is falling. You have strengthened feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you faint and are grieved. It touches you, and you are troubled and dismayed. Is not your reverent fear of God your confidence, and the integrity and the uprightness of your ways your hope? Think earnestly, I beg you, who, being innocent, ever perished? Or where are those upright or in right standing with God ever cut off? Now, I read that at 8 o'clock in the morning. Now, as I read that, I want to go back over it with you. Don't put it back up. Let me just say it. You've instructed many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your word held firm whom is falling. And you've strengthened feeble knees. What's that a picture of? It's what I do. I have to do this every single day with over 100 couples this year. I have to come in, I have to instruct, I have to strengthen weak hands. The words that I give have to hold firm him who's falling. I have to strengthen these feeble knees. But now it comes upon you and you faint and are grieved, it touches you, you're troubled and dismayed. Well, I got the first part, I just didn't get the second part. Why? Because at 8 o'clock, everything was hunky-dory. But at 5 o'clock, but now it comes upon you and you faint. And you're grieved. It touches you and you're troubled and dismayed. See, at 5 o'clock, I understood. Because that morning when God went back to my Bible that I had with me, and I underlined those verses that morning, and I got to the part that said, when the tough stuff comes on you, now you faint, and you're in dismay. And that's when I stopped and said, God, hate to keep bothering you with this, but I need you to come love me right now. See, I'm not getting angry, God, but the same God that helps me when I'm angry also helps me when I'm doubting, and He helps me when I'm not sure, and He helps me when I'm fearful. And He always helps me, Mike, when He gives me more than I can handle. He's always there to love me. especially when he takes me ways I don't want to go. So we went in, they did the surgery, they got the kidney stones, we came out. My 13-year-old son then came to me and says, "Dad, where's my scar?" Well, Andrew, I have to explain that to you. And he goes, "Dad, that's not funny. You mean they got in there through one of the holes?" "Yeah, that's exactly how they got in there, Andrew." And he wasn't cool with that. And then he came to me and goes, "Dad, can I ask a favor of you? Don't let anybody youth group know how this happens, okay?" Because it would be like really embarrassing. My son comes to me all the time and goes, "Oh, Dad, you're like always embarrassing me." "Oh, no. Why do you bring a girl home?" This is the only thing we have in life that brings us joy, when we can embarrass them. Don't you see? Well, I want to give you some truths when you face tough times. That'll carry you through. Number one, your faithfulness does not make you immune to the trials of life. Job was what? He was faithful. Your faithfulness does not make you immune to the trials of life. Is that right? It's 1:30? Oh, okay. Is that the right time? Okay, I thought it was 8:45. I was getting nervous. When it gets to be 8:45, yield to me. Now, Job was faithful. He was chosen. The circumstances of life do not make you what you are, church. They're going to reveal what you are. And when a church is being revealed for what it is, it's because God's trying to show you, you lack some faithfulness here. And your faithfulness doesn't make you immune to the trials of life. First Peter says this. Put that verse up there. In this you greatly rejoice. Now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Your trials are coming so that Jesus Christ can be revealed not only to you, but to the world. Your faithfulness doesn't make you immune to trials, folks. And your trials don't make you what you are. They reveal what you are. Here's the next thing. Your fainting doesn't mean you're failing. Your fainting doesn't mean you're failing. Do you remember last year, Mike, when the Duke basketball coach, Coach K, went out on the floor, stopped, and he laid down in the middle of the game, and he fainted? Did you know what they found out what caused that? He found out Connecticut was on the schedule in a couple years, and it was more than the poor guy could handle. And he laid down and fainted. Listen, we're all going to have fainting spells. We're going to all have times when we faint. Listen, when you're fainting, Job never was critical, he wasn't calloused, he wasn't confused by his circumstances. He simply was at a place where he was fainting. Now, when you faint, what happens? You lose control. What happens when you faint? You lose control. You know what we need in our churches today? A bunch of us getting together and fainting and lose control and give it back to God. Your fainting doesn't mean you're failing. If you go through a time of fainting, it's okay. God will be there to pick you up. Now He has control, and you can't take any glory when He gets you back up on your feet. Your fainting doesn't mean you are failing. When I faint, I lose control. Listen to this. Job 13 says this, "I desire to reason my case with God." Why? Because I'd like Him to explain to me the conflict that I have, believing Him and seeing Him. He was believing God, but these circumstances were overwhelming, and he wanted to sit down and have a little talk with God and try to understand why he can't reconcile these two things. He's trying to reconcile these two things with God. And at the end he said what? "I've seen God. I have seen God." Here's the third thing, and I'm going to have to hurry. You need a new healthy fear of God. Now, you need a new healthy fear of God. Now, it comes upon you in faint and are grieved. It touches you. You're troubled and dismayed. Is not your reverent fear of God your confidence? When we are called to righteousness, the church is also called to a time of self-examination. We need to examine ourselves. Now, it comes upon you. It comes upon you and you faint and are grieved. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity and uprightness in your ways your hope? Listen, folks, we have lost our fear of God. And we let churches dictate how they live by what they think and feel. And we let our homes dictate by what we think and feel. But if ever confronted with a holy God, we'd fall down on our face. And we would see our unholiness compared to His holiness. And so in our lives, people, hear this now. When we are called, we need a good, healthy fear of God. And I want to tell you something as a parent. One of the hardest things you're ever going to have to do is float your kids down the river. Job had to float his feelings down the river. I believe that the fear of the Lord is simply putting aside man's wisdom and replacing it with God's wisdom. Living by His word, not our will. Heaven bound, sometimes we lose that fear of God. And I want to tell you something. We as people of God, isn't it about time we quit living by what we think and feel? Isn't it about time for us to have a good, healthy fear of God to say, you know what, God, I'm not going to do anything until you speak to me in the Word, and I'm not going to just pop off every time my thinker and feeler starts thinking and feeling. I'm going to make sure when I do say something, it better be from God. That's why you ought to be here tomorrow night, because I'm not just changing sermons because I think this one's better. I'm changing sermons tomorrow night because I believe God's told me to, and you as the church do not want to miss tomorrow night. I'll tell you right now. Because it's going to be a good word for all of us. Y'all getting this? Here's the fourth thing. You need to be reminded of your future faith. Is not your reverent fear of God your confidence in the integrity and uprightness in His ways your hope? As for me, I would seek God and require of Him, and God, I would commit my cause. Psalms 28 says, blessed be the Lord because He has heard the voice of my supplication. Verse 7 says, the Lord is my strength and my impenetrable shield. My heart trusts in, relies on, and is confident and leans on Him. Why? Because I have a future hope and I have future faith. I have faith in a holy God that even though He takes me ways I don't want to go, He's going to turn this to my good. He's got to. Or He's a liar. And God cannot lie. The Lord is an unyielding strength. He is the stronghold of salvation in me, His anointed. Save your people and bless your heritage. Nourish to shepherd them and carry them forever. Andrew's surgeries without insurance came to $15,000. Amen. Ouch, ouch. I have a guy in Texas that loves me. 4 years ago, he called me and he goes, hey, want to play golf? I'm coming up. I said, oh man, yeah, come on up. And we got together and we played golf. He goes, how's the van running? And I said, well, it's running okay. He goes, how many miles you got on this? About 125,000. He goes, I'm not real comfortable with you driving that out of town all the time. They start breaking down like that. He goes, pull in here to the Chevy dealership. Let's buy you a new car. We traded that van in and he bought me a new one. And he always calls me and he says stuff like this. How you doing? I said, I'm doing great. How you doing? He goes, that's not what I meant. How are you doing? I said, I'm okay. I know what you mean. I'm okay. He goes, if you weren't, you would tell me? No. No, God would. Now, that's not pride. Because I want you to know I can go to Him. And every time, if I ever needed money, He'd write me a what? But if I went to Him, now He's the center of my life, and now that's my idolatry trust in Him. That's why I won't ask Him. So I go, what's up? He goes, how's Andrew? I said, he's fine. He's doing good. The insurance kick in? No, no, it didn't. He goes, what's the tab? 15 grand. He goes, ooh, ouch. And I said, yeah. He goes, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to wait on God. I said, what'd you need? He goes, I got to talk to you real quick. I got this guy in St. Louis. We've been given to his ministry. He was kind of a youth guy up there, and he had given him his old Tahoe that had 40,000 miles on it and gave it to him. And the guy's a wealthy man. But I want to tell you why he's wealthy. Because God can trust money to him. Because he's learning to live on 10% of what he makes, and he gives away 90. He's doing a reverse tithe. And God's blessing him because he can be what? Trusted. He can be trusted. And right now, you know, as we were talking, I said, well, what's the deal? He goes, well, the guy called me, and he doesn't ever call me, emails me about once a month telling me what he needs, asking me to send him money. Now he wants me to send him $10,000 so that I can pay for his kid to be tested to see if the kid's ADD. Let's settle this, please. We're all ADD. Some teacher wanted to give my son on Ritalin. He said, he's so ADD. He ain't ADD. He's 8. But today we want to medicate everybody so that they walk around like that old cartoon, bringing home a baby, bumblebee. Doo, 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 doo. You know that one? Remember that one? I said, lady, come to my house at 8:30 on Saturday morning. I will prove to you my son's not ADD. You will sit there and watch him play that Nintendo from 8:30 till 12 and never move. Someone says, Brother Harry, you're so ADD. Oh, yeah, I am. I really am. I'm worse than you. And you're bad. I'm not AD when I play golf. Oh, I can concentrate playing golf. Hey, about a month ago, I went out with a guy and shot 69. And we walked off the golf course, and he put his hand on my shoulder. He goes, Preacher? I said, yes, sir. He goes, you're neglecting your church. I don't even know where it is, but you're neglecting it. I said, Ez, let me tell you something. I want to tell you a story, and then I'll answer your question. He goes, Harry, you're like my pastor. I always call you for counseling, and he'll call me about business decisions. He had a chance to make $500,000 on a business deal, but he had to build houses in a section of Dallas that the woman only took the houses and sold them to homosexual couples. And he goes, what do I do here? And I said, well, you know, you're not necessarily living in Sodom and Gomorrah, but I don't think God wants you to, like, build it. So he turned it down. Turned down $500,000. Because it's better to be right with God than to do something that violates Scripture. You with me? So I said, okay, let me tell you a story and then I'll answer your story. I said, Ez, the surgery was $15,000. I know if I asked you to write me a check, you'd write it tomorrow and mail it to me. He goes, say the word. I'll write the check right now. Nah, you can't write this one. Can't help me on this one. He goes, what are you talking about? You can't send any money. Can't help me. Can't send. If you send any money, I'm going to send it back. He goes, why? This one's personal. Between me and God. Because I've done everything God's asked me to do. I've done it the way I believe God wanted me to do it. When I've been wrong, God gave me my spanking, and then I got back on track. No, this one's personal. And I'm not going to look to anybody but God. And I'm going to wait, because this one's personal between me and God, as it was personal between Job and God. And you can't write that kid in St. Louis any more checks, because you have become his God. And he can't get any more money from you. And he wrote him back and said, I can't help you. And the kid wrote him an ugly email back, told him that he was selfish, and he goes, when I got that email back, I just knew you were right. He was playing me because I had money. And I wasn't helping him. I was enabling him not to go to God. I went down to University Baptist Church in a town where Arkansas lives. I won't tell you which town, but there's a big college there. And I meant to do that the other way. I went to Fayetteville to a church. I won't tell you the church. Now I'm in trouble. There was a conflict in that church, and sometimes, and I don't know why God does this, he sends me to churches that are in conflict so that I might preach to them the way out. It's just one of the ministries he's given us to churches. By the way, let me tell you something. It's not always fun. It's not always fun. But I tell you this much. I can stand before God this week and know everything I've preached to you came from the heart of God this week. I'm that confident. I want you to know, there were people in that church that boycotted the revival because there was a conflict between the staff in that church and the Popa committee. They wanted to call this pastor, and the pastor came in and he said this to the staff, stand up before the church before the vote and tell them you're all in agreement I should be the pastor. And the staff said, we can't do that. If you're God's man, they'll vote for you. Why do you need us to pump the vote up? And he said they were going to be disloyal and that he would come as pastor, but they had to fire every staff member. And the church stood up and said, what? No. No. That was wrong. I went there and did a 3-week revival. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And a good portion of the church, matter of fact, I had people come up to me in that church and be as mean and ugly to me. One guy came up to me who was on the pulpit committee and said, you're just the pastor's boy. He brought you in here to preach all this stuff. You're just his boy. We've talked very little about what's going on in your church because I told you I don't want to know. And listen to me. Here's what I said to that guy. Sir, you don't know anything about me. But you pick up the phone and you could ask anybody about me. I can tell you one thing they'll tell you. Harry is nobody's boy except God's boy. And you are underestimating what God is trying to say to you. And it will come back on you. It'll come back on you. At the end of that revival, the core group, we had a great meeting, as we are this week, because the core group got it. They got it. When I got in the car about a mile away from that church and I opened that envelope, the love offering was $16,000, Michael. $16,000. And I got home and I showed it to Lynette, but it wasn't for Lynette. I want to tell you who I showed it to. I showed it to Andrew. And he goes, yes, God, yes. Dad, I was feeling so bad that we're going to lose all this money because of my kidney stones and that. Yes, God, yes. Testimony. Then I got on the phone with Ez. I said, hey, Ez, Harry. Okay, what happened? I said, the Lord gave us $16,000. And he goes, I needed to see that. Thank you for letting me be a part of this. Can I start giving again? As God directs your heart, you can give. But don't you give unless God tells you to. And then don't give until he tells you what to give. That's faith. Because when you give to me, I'm also going to give some money away. We have a little girl at OBU that we send $100 a month because her dad can't help her. We're going to give away too. Why? Because it's plain old fun. Put the last slide up. Did we lose that? Problems. Hit the last. There's one last slide. Okay. Yeah. Don't look at the secretary. Problems. P-R-O-B-L-E-M-S. Problems are a platform, a reminder, an opportunity, a blessing, a lesson. Problems are everywhere. They send a message, and they bring us to a time of complete surrender. Because when they come, all they have done is teach me how to be dependent on a holy God. And Job said, I've seen God. And folks, when this is all over with, the core group that gets this will see God. The rest will continue to lap Mount Sinai until God kills them all off. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But I also want to tell you, for those who miss this, there's still mercy and forgiveness from a holy God. Because Job in the end had to humble himself before God. Hey, by the way, remember Job's friends? They gave him counsel, it just wasn't God's. And Job had to pray for him. Otherwise, God was going to kill him. Amen. Hey, people of God, you hear this. Don't squander your sorrows. Don't squander the tough times. Because it's going to test the true metal of a person. And when your metal's tested, you'll come shining like gold, won't you?